Now, in these concluding verses that we look at this morning, we have one of the clearest statements of the Christian faith anywhere in all the Bible concerning the matter of Christian ethics or how a Christian ought to act. Within the confines of these verses that we look at is the message of how a person can be saved and how he may have the power to face life and its many difficulties. So as we look at these verses this morning, I'm going to ask that you consider basically three things with me. I want you to consider, first of all, the work of salvation. And I want to read verses 4 through 7. Those verses say, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, as we saw last week in the previous verses 1 through 3, we saw that they describe what the Christians at Crete used to be before they met the Lord Jesus. Basically, those verses were telling them, those verses would say the same thing to us today. This is how a person conducts themselves. This is how a person acts prior to coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, what he's saying here is something that we know to be factual, and that is, if indeed you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if indeed you seek to honor Him with the living of your life, then you're going to be different than you were before you met Him. He's going to change your life. He makes you a new creature. He gives you a new beginning, if you will. He gives you a new heart. It doesn't say that He takes the old heart and He cleans it up and makes it better. It says that He gives us a new heart. So prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ, Paul is saying to Timothy, in his preparation of dealing with the folks there on Crete, that prior to their meeting Jesus as Savior, they acted in a particular way, and those are described in verse 3. I'll go back and I'll read verse 3 that says, "We ourselves," this is how we were before we met Christ, "we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now those aren't characteristics that just excite you about the way you want to behave or the way you want other people around you to behave. But what Paul is saying is, outside of Jesus Christ, that's what typifies people. That's what characterizes individuals. And in so doing, they are simply acting the way they're supposed to act. They're acting like lost people. They're acting like people who have never met Jesus Christ. Now, in that third verse, that word deceived basically introduces us to everything he's about to say in the verses that we've just read this morning. So we look at verse 4 and 5, and again those verses say, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared." There is the notification from the Apostle Paul that once the appearance of Jesus Christ has touched the life of an individual, there is a difference. And what he's about to say from here to the end of this chapter, and a lot of it is just reiterating what he has already said in earlier portions of the chapter, is if indeed you profess to be a Christian, then act like it. If you say that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then live that way. That's all he's trying to get Titus to understand, and all that he's trying to get Titus to impart to the people there on Crete. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared." Now that's two characteristics of God placed together that's kind of different than anything you'll find anywhere else. When it's talking about the kindness of God, it's using a word that is literally translated benign. So when we think of the kindness of God, it's an attitude or an attribute of His that means that God does not want to hurt us. You know, a lot of believers even have the impression that God is sitting on a throne in heaven and He's got a whip in His hand that He's just chomping at the bit to crack. And He's watching over His children just looking for us to mess up so He can crack the whip on us and get our attention. Nothing could be further from the truth of what God in heaven is doing. God in heaven is looking upon His people, and He does not want to hurt them, to harm them in any way, shape, or form. In fact, it is the desire of God's heart that we find fulfillment and happiness in our lives. That's what brings joy to the heart of God. When God looks upon His children and He sees us happy in our faith, He sees us fulfilled in our relationship with Jesus, it brings gladness to His heart. And it should bring gladness to our heart. But when the gladness and the love of God, our Savior, appears toward man, the love of God is... Again, I'm going to go to the Greek for just a minute. You're aware of the fact that godly love is from the word agape, the Greek word agape. And that's the highest form of love that anyone can know anything about. Most of the time in the Bible, when it's talking about the love of God or mentioning God in relationship to love, it uses that word agape. That word is not used here. The word that is used here is phileo. It's a word that simply means brotherly love, if you will. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And basically, it's the word from which we get our English word philanthropy. What it is saying is that God loves human beings that He created. God loves us because He sees in each of us what a human being can become if they will trust on Him. God just loves us in our humanness. And He wants to see us grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus so that indeed we can become everything that He wants us to become. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, then He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. In other words, there is absolutely no work of righteousness. There is no act of righteousness that you or any other human being can perform that will be acceptable in the sight of God. Human righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is as filthy rags. Our own human righteousness is nothing. We are saved because of the righteousness of God. Everything about our salvation is authored and performed by God. We bring absolutely nothing to the equation. God's grace saves us. His mercy is poured out upon us. And all that belongs to us to do is to receive that offer of grace. I can't work for it. There's nothing I could ever do that would be pleasing enough in the sight of God to say, okay, you are acceptable. He looks at us. He sees our lives filled with sin. He recognizes that that sin has separated us from Himself. And so He comes up with a plan that will enable man to be redeemed unto Himself. And the name of that plan is Jesus. He gave His Son to die on the cross, that all who call upon His name might be saved. Not of works that we have done. Nothing that we have done in our human goodness, but according to His grace and mercy, He saved us. See, our salvation is not a matter of an agreement between God and us. Our salvation is a matter of agreement between God the Father and Jesus. All the work has been done. All we do is receive it. The only ticket that any human being has to heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing you can do will ever supersede the sacrifice that God made of His Son. He tells us, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration. Some people think that that's talking about baptism. It is not. It's talking about cleansing from God's point of view. It's talking about understanding that we are cleansed from our sin, not by baptismal waters, but by the cleansing of the Holy Spirit of God. He cleanses us within. For example, in the Old Testament, David made the statement as part of a prayer, "Cleanse me thoroughly of my iniquity. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me of all my sin." Now, obviously, David was not talking about baptism because they didn't know anything about baptism as we know baptism today. He was talking about the Holy Spirit of God cleansing him of his sin. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that has washed us of and brought about regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word renewing comes from two words, which mean new and again. It is obviously a reference to being born anew. We are born again of the Holy Spirit of God the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. At the moment you say yes to Jesus, you've confessed your sin. You've repented of that sin. You've received Jesus Christ in your heart as Lord and Savior. At that moment, you are born again. Now, we Baptists are big on that terminology. We're probably the most proficient users of the terminology born again than any other faith. We get a lot of ridicule because of that. Oh, you're one of them born again Christians. As if there's another kind of Christian. If you're not born again, you're not Christian. It's that simple. That is the truth of the Word of God. And this is all made possible, I read the verse again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, whom He poured out on us abundantly. You know what that's saying? That's assuring us that God does not give us just enough grace to be saved. That He doesn't give us enough, just enough to get into the kingdom of God. It's saying that once we're saved, He pours out His Spirit upon us abundantly, richly, fully. He places the Holy Spirit within us to help us live our daily lives, to help us learn how not to sin. He pours it out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, if you noticed in verse 4, it said God our Savior. In verse 6, it says Jesus Christ our Savior. The Bible is adamant about reaffirming in our hearts and our minds the absolute equal reverence that they hold for God the Father and God the Son. God is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Himself said, "My Father and I are one." Don't ever let anyone try to draw you away from the fact that Jesus Christ, although all human while He was here on earth, at the same time was fully God. Some of the false teaching that was addressed earlier in this book was teaching that was trying to get them to understand that God was, or Jesus was not the Son of God, that He was not fully God, He was a human being. And so that's why He's reaffirming that we understand that Jesus and God are the same and that both make up that which saves us from our sin. Then He says in verse 7, that having been justified by His grace. Now, justified means to have a right standing before someone. The central truth of salvation is justification by faith and by faith alone. Not by works which we have done, but by faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work that He has performed on the cross. When a sinner repents and places his faith in Jesus Christ, God at that moment declares him to be just and imputes the righteousness of Jesus to him and gives to him eternal life by virtue of the substitutionary death of Christ as the penalty for a sinner's iniquity. That's what takes place when you receive Jesus Christ. God looks upon you and accepts you at that point because He is seeing you shrouded in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He imputes that righteousness to you. You can stand before God in all honesty in your heart, knowing the person that you truly are, knowing that even as a believer, there are sometimes impure thoughts. There is sometimes the yielding to temptation to sin. We know that we are not perfect, even in our relationship to Jesus Christ. We are still human beings. And as long as we're alive in this flesh, we are going to continue to battle between righteousness and evil. That when God looks upon His children, He sees the righteousness of His Son, who gave His life and shed His blood on the cross as a substitution to pay the penalty of our sin, that we might stand before Him righteous. So even knowing our imperfection, we can with all confidence and with all assurance stand before God righteous, knowing there is nothing righteous about me, but I'm enrobed in the righteousness of His Son. You have perfect standing before God the Father. Notice secondly, the works suitable for salvation. Look at verse 8. Basically, verses 8 through 11 are just a, as I said a moment ago, a reiteration of everything He's tried to get Titus to understand previously in this book. This is a faithful saying. The word faithful there comes from a root word that normally is translated faith. And basically the point He's trying to make is true faith involves two things. True faith obviously involves trust, but it also involves commitment. It's not just a matter of believing something intellectually, saying, I know the fact. It's a matter of having so much faith in that, that you commit yourself to the truth of it. That you accept it as part of who you are. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. These things that I'm about to mention, I want you to reaffirm them. I want you to demonstrate them. I want you to do that by living out these things constantly. And the word constantly there does not mean continually. It means consistently. In other words, what He's saying is, I want you to act like a Christian the same way all the time. I want you to have the same zeal. I want you to have the same enthusiasm for the truth of the gospel, for the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. I want you to have that same enthusiasm on your worst day that you have on your best day. And why is he saying that? He's saying that because he knows that others are watching, that those who believe have believed in God, and he's talking to believers at this point, to those who have believed in God should be careful. The word careful there means to give diligent consideration to study the matter, to make sure that you understand fully what's going on, that they should be careful to maintain good works. Good works here, obviously, would be a reference to good works from the Old Testament, but it's not limited to that because it speaks to us today. Anything that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at His bidding becomes a good work. And we are to do these good works for the reason that these things are good and profitable to men. Now we may think, well, what that means is I'm supposed to do these good works because it benefits me. It helps me. It's profitable to me. That's not what that means. That means when we do consistently the good works that we know God wants us to do, when we consistently act like the Christian we claim to be, then it is profitable to people who are looking at us. They see a reality about your profession of faith. One of the worst things you can do to your testimony as a Christian is to live a different type of life Monday through Saturday than you do on Sunday. I've told you before, one of the biggest challenges I faced, one of the biggest concerns I had as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as a father of two young daughters, was that those girls grew up in a home where they saw the same dad Monday through Friday that they saw standing in the pulpit on Sunday. But they didn't see me projecting myself in one way in front of the congregation on Sunday and then living a different type of life during the rest of the week. Well, it's no different for me than it is for anyone else. Someone is always watching you. Someone has their eye upon you. Someone knows that you profess to be a believer. And they're just looking at you, just waiting for you to mess up so that they can confront you. You call yourself a Christian and you do this, you do that, you went there, you went elsewhere. How can you call yourself a Christian and do that kind of thing? They're watching us. What Paul is telling Titus is be careful. Study and discern the things you've learned in the gospel and live those things out consistently, with the same zeal on your worst day as on your best day, so that those who are watching you will get a true picture of who you are, and they'll get a true picture of the God that you're living to serve and that you love. Verse 9 says, "But avoid foolish disputes." I like that, and I'll come back to it in a minute. "Avoid genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for these are unprofitable and useless." Avoid foolish disputes. What's he talking about? Is he saying we shouldn't seek to discern what is truth and what is not truth? Absolutely not. What he's saying is don't waste your time on subjects, even religious subjects, that have nothing to do with the way you should live your life as a Christian. Don't get caught up in stupid debates, if you will. How many angels can sit on the head of a pin? Who cares? How's that going to change anything about your life as being a Christian? Don't get involved in an argument about how many angels can sit on the head of a pin. It doesn't mean anything. He's saying don't waste your time doing that. Avoid genealogies. One of the big practices of the Jews was to trace their heritage back to make sure they came from the right line. Basically, what Paul is saying is it doesn't matter where you came from in the past. What's important is where you're going to in the future. And don't be wasting your time trying to prove that you have a higher standing before God than anyone else because of where and who you came from. Focus on the person of Jesus and His finished work. Avoid striving or avoid contentions. It is a word that means strife. In essence, what he's saying is it is a deplorable thing. It is a deplorable witness for the world to see fellow Christians, brothers and believers in Jesus Christ, arguing about things. What a terrible testimony. What a horrible event to take place. If a visitor were to walk into a worship service and we had something going on, perhaps we're trying to decide whether we want blue pews or green pews. Green was the color that was recommended. Blue is the color that won. There was no argument. There was no debate. There was some discussion and there was a vote. And the church went with the color, even though they went the wrong direction, they went with the color that was chosen. How horrible it would have been if someone would have come into our worship service and we got caught up in fussing, arguing about the color of the pews. Ask yourself this question. In the scheme of eternity, what difference does it make what color the cloth is you're sitting on? Even though it should be green. Am I a sore loser? I like the blue. I will admit that. Wisdom prevailed. Actually, what prevailed was a spirit of unity. A spirit of understanding that we're not in control. This isn't our church. This is the house of God. Now, do you think God cares what color those pews are? I doubt it very seriously. But He cares that we operate in the spirit of unity and oneness. You've taught me that I'm not always going to get my way. And that's true of you too. Things are not always going to go the way you had hoped they would or you wished they would. But don't give way to strife and contention because of it. Accept it as the will of the Lord and move forward. Avoid strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. The Pharisees, the scribes, had taken the law of God and had written man-made amendments, if you will, to those laws to where it became burdensome. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't get caught up in trying to better the Word of God or trying to change the Word of God to meet your needs. Just accept it for what it is. Because to do these things, just as it is profitable for others that we live our lives in a zealous, enthusiastic way, promoting the truth of God before others, it is unprofitable for us in the eyes of those around us to see us behaving in the ways He just warned us against. Verse 10, reject a divisive man, a heretic, if you will. Reject a heretic after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. I think the King James says that you're to avoid a man who is subversive. And basically that subversive means to turn inside out. to twist inside out, to be warped. They have such a warped understanding of the Word of God, of the Gospel, that you can't deal with them. They don't want to hear the truth because they can't understand it. They don't want to. And as a result, they are sinning. They're living in sin, and they're bringing about their own condemnation. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and self-condemned, this person will undo himself. Okay? The admonition is that you warn them one time. You sit down and you try to talk to them. You know, what you're teaching, what you're saying, how you're living is contrary to the Word of God, is contrary to what we believe and what we practice. And they don't change. You go back a second time with the same approach. What you're doing is bringing dishonor to the name of God, is bringing dishonor to the church. You need to change. You need to comply. And they don't. Paul says after the second time, write them off. Leave them alone. Now, I know that the Bible teaches that we're supposed to try to fix any damaged relationships with everyone. But what the Scripture is saying, there comes a time when this warped person is such a distraction and such a danger to the well-being of the church that you leave them alone. Basically, what he's saying is the world is full of people out there who are still hungry for the Word of God. Leave this heretic behind and go to those who want to hear the Word. Finally, this morning, notice the work pointing others to salvation. Verse 12 says, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer." That's the only time a lawyer in Scripture is mentioned by name. I point that out to tell you that should tell you something. "And Apollos on his journey with haste, that they may lack nothing, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Verse 14 is the thrust of those closing words. And what he's saying is that the things that we do ought to be for the purpose of pointing others to salvation. As a believer, is that one of the chief goals you have for your life? To point others to Jesus? You don't have to take the Bible and beat them over the head. You don't have to hound them. You just love them. You encourage them. You demonstrate by your life. And you share with them the gospel. And the whole purpose of that is to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. We're living in an age that I fear that too many Christians are becoming too content with what we have. And when we get to that point in our thinking, we're doing it at the expense of lost men and women spending eternity in a devil's hell. We have a responsibility to share the gospel by word and by lifestyle. And I encourage you to do that. That's one of the reasons the church is going to recommend, or we're going to recommend to the church, that we adopt this new program, this new initiative, that we actively get involved in reaching folks who don't know Christ. Now, there's basically two ways to grow a church. The first way, and it seems to be the most popular these days, the first way is simply to try to get members from other churches. That's not really growing a church. The second way, and the way that God intends for churches to grow, is for His people to bring other people to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. I challenge you, as a believer, live your life in such a way that you're demonstrating the proof of your profession. and give yourself in full commitment and trust to God in believing that He'll use you to bring someone to faith in Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank You for our time together this morning. Thank You for the time where we had the privilege of lifting our voices in praise, for the opportunity of hearing the beautiful rendition of the Lord's Prayer and how that lifted our hearts, and the opportunity to look into Your Word and allow Your Spirit to speak to those prepared hearts. Now, Father, as we move to the time of invitation, I pray that You'll find in the heart and the life of each person a willingness to do anything that You're trying to get them to do concerning a spiritual matter in their life, whether it's a matter of serving You, whether it's a matter of salvation, a matter of believer's baptism, whatever the need may be. We pray that we may see victory in Jesus' name. Amen.